Now let's turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. As we begin, having completed the law, the Torah, first five books of the Old Testament, we now move into a new division in the Old Testament that's known as the historical books. It begins with Joshua. And notice that the first words of this particular book are, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. Joshua begins with those words because it is really a continuation of the book of Deuteronomy. And it builds on the book of Deuteronomy, which we just finished last Sunday night. And in fact, the first books of the Bible all build on one another. They're chronological in terms of the things that they deal with. And so the book of Joshua builds on these previous five books. The first five books of the Bible, each and every one of them has a theme. And the theme of Genesis is the theme of beginnings. The theme of Exodus is redemption, as God pulled his people out of Egypt, even as he has pulled us out of the world. The theme of the book of Leviticus, which is the third book of the Bible, is the theme of fellowship and worship, and tremendous instruction given concerning worship and how to commune with God, to fellowship with him, to enjoy that relationship with him, all of which is a picture of really the substance that Jesus Christ is. And oh boy, how much simpler he has made it than the book of Leviticus. Then there's the book of Numbers, which talks about the warfare and about the walk of the child of God. Deuteronomy, the great emphasis upon obedience, wholehearted obedience. And now we come to Joshua, and the theme of Joshua is possessing our possessions. That's the theme of it. Has a secondary theme to it, and that is the theme of rest. What a wonderful word. Rest. Wow. Are you resting tonight in your walk with the Lord? Rest. I'm running around so frantically I don't even know what rest is. It's in a merely theoretical realm of my mind. But you're talking about rest. There's no rest. I've got Protestant guilt, Roman Catholicism guilt, a little Jewish guilt. I've got it all wrapped. I have no knowledge of rest. God wants me to rest. Yes, he does. He wants all of his people to rest. That's one of the themes of this book, and how to enter into that rest and how to possess those possessions that God has already given to us. For every New Testament principle, there is an Old Testament illustration. And this book of Joshua is really a picture of the New Testament passage of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, which talks about rest and it talks about peace that's found in Jesus. It's also a beautiful picture of the book of Ephesians because, as we're going to see in just a moment, you'll forgive me a lengthy introduction tonight. But as we're going to see, everything that the children of Israel are to possess has already been given to them. They just merely need to take possession of it. They don't need to earn it. They just need to step out and to take possession of what has already been given to them. That first chapter of the book of Ephesians, where we see all of the things that we have in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, these things that have already been given to us. And now in Christ Jesus, we move out and we appropriate these things, enjoy these things as it relates to our lives. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 11, he said, "Now all these things," speaking of these Old Testament accounts, "happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction, The history of the children of Israel is what is called typical history. It has types within it that are, again, pictures of spiritual realities as it relates to our walk with the Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, Egypt is a picture of the world, the bondage of the world. And the children of Israel were in tremendous bondage there in Egypt. So Egypt is a type of the world. Pharaoh is a type of the devil there as he rules Egypt, and even as the devil rules the world. And the deliverance from Egypt is typical of that great subject of redemption that we read about in the New Testament, that God has purchased us. We have been released from bondage on the payment of a ransom. That's what God did in releasing the children of Israel from Egypt, and that's what He's done. We've been released from our sins because of the payment of Jesus Christ upon the cross. When they crossed the Red Sea after they had left Egypt, it's typical of water baptism, we're told in the New Testament. Paul tells us that in the book of Corinthians. And then as they wandered around those 40 years in the wilderness, that was typical of the barren spiritual life that is produced by unbelief. And unbelief really results in a barren spiritual life. Unbelief put them in that wilderness, and that is the wilderness experience. And one of the causes of the wilderness experience, as we saw earlier, was murmuring, rebellion against God's word, against God's promises, unbelief, and living based upon fear rather than based upon faith in God's word. So the book of Joshua is a record of the children of Israel taking possession now of the promised land. God had promised it to them, had promised it to them for hundreds of years. They're going to go in and take this land that He has described so appropriately as being a land flowing with milk and honey. I don't know what you would call that today, but milk and honey were luxuries in that day. To have milk and honey, wow, you know, that'd get the kids' eyes real big. And they're going to take possession of this land of rest. Now, the hymn writers of the past have been typically very, very accurate in terms of their theology, but not all of them are accurate as it relates to their theology. There are hymns about chariots swinging low, coming for to carry me home, going over River Jordan, and these kinds of things. And the promised land, oftentimes in hymnology, is presented as being heaven. And so they say, going in now, this book of Joshua is a picture of heading into heaven, the promised land that we have of heaven. No, it can't be a picture of heaven, because there's still enemies in the land, and there's still battles that they have to go through, and there'll be no enemies in heaven, and there'll be no battles. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Be nice. I'm telling you, I can't take the news much more. Not just for myself, but for people as a whole. So I say, Lord, come quickly. And so this isn't a picture of heaven. Isn't a picture of heaven at all. For us as Christians, it's a picture of the Spirit-filled life, the abundant, victorious life that is found and obeying God's word, by walking by faith. It is the life that is found by practically possessing the possessions that God has freely given to us, the promises that He has given to us. Again, the parallel is Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, where it talks about rest. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 is a precious two chapters. Especially if you're a little cracked by things spiritually. I don't know why. My head is all screwed up about a lot of things. But I never doubt my salvation. I just never do. I just really have never had a problem. And I'm not saying that if you have had a problem with it, that you're some spiritual lowlife. But I have just never had a problem with the fact that what Jesus did on the cross was the full payment for my sins, and that the work that He did was a finished work, and that I can't really improve upon it in terms of my salvation. Now, when I became a Christian, I worked very, very hard to try and please God in order that I might improve on Him blessing me, liking me. I had no trouble with the fact that God loved me. Liking me, that was another story. And so I spent an awful lot of time trying to earn that way, His favor, but not salvation. But that doesn't mean that other people don't deal with that, but it's a waste of time. And the reason that it's a waste of time is this. Right now in the heavenly throne room, the Father is completely at peace. He's resting. He's completely at peace over the salvation that He has provided through His Son and that we receive as a gift by faith. He's not frantic about it at all. Totally at peace. The interesting thing is the Bible tells us that Jesus is absolutely at peace about the whole thing Himself. He's not frantic about it at all. He's completely at peace related to the salvation that the Father has provided for mankind through Him, that mankind receives individually from God by simply trusting in Jesus' work upon the cross. Now, since Dad's at peace, and since Jesus is at peace, since both of them are resting, we might as well rest. Now, if they were frantic up there and they're popping nitroglycerin tablets all day, all night long, and they're wondering about whether this salvation will really take, will it really hold, is it really sufficient for their yesterday, today, and tomorrow, if they were pacing, if they were replacing the carpet there in front of the throne room, all, you know, every 6 months or so, putting in the best carpet of all, hey, then we ought to be frantic. But that's not the way that heaven is. Everyone's completely at rest. They relax concerning your salvation. You've trusted in the Lord Jesus to save you. As a part of doing that, you've turned from your own way and you've given your life to the Lord. Say, Lord, my life is yours. Take it. He came in and He took it. And now we rest. There's no sure salvation. You cannot improve upon that. You cannot improve upon the cross. Can't be done. And so the importance of just resting. We're to be at rest. If you are not resting concerning your salvation, come up after the service and we'll give you some knuckle burns. Rest. Finished work. Relax. We're to enjoy this salvation. Now, there are two levels of Christianity that people live in. There are those Christians who are content, completely content with simply escaping Egypt. Got out of Egypt. Whew. Got my visa right here, my passport, got my fire insurance. And there are a lot of people that are just happy to have escaped hell. Oh, man, I'm not going to burn forever. Escaped it. They're content with it. But their Christian life is really a long, hot, desert, wilderness journey. They don't enjoy it, not one single bit. And when people hear about Christians actually enjoying walking with the Lord, they think that you're making it up or something. Or they think that it must be some kind of a church growth program. Where's the hook? Where's the hook? But you know, I actually enjoy my walk with the Lord. I really do. I really enjoy it. But there are so many Christians who do not enjoy it. They never get into the land of milk and honey. They never get into the promises. They never get into the riches. You may be thinking, are we going to get into them tonight? And they're absolutely loved by God. Does He love them? Yes. Does He care about them? beyond belief. Are they going to heaven? Yes, absolutely, they're going to make it to heaven. They're no longer in Egypt, but neither are they in Canaan. Neither are they in the rich land that God has for us. And they have no rest. I think it must break the Lord's heart a bit, given the fact that He's provided for a rest, and comparatively few really enjoy it. And so He tells us here, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, now He begins to commission Joshua. It came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. And so now God's attention moves from Moses in terms of leading His people, and now His focus is placed upon Joshua. His name is significant, because his name, Joshua, is Hebrew for the Greek name, Jesus. They're one and the same name, just different languages. And both names mean Jehovah is salvation. That's what both of their names mean. And Moses is always in the Scriptures a type of the law. God brought the law through Moses. And Joshua here in the book of Joshua is a type of the person of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that Moses, as wonderful as Moses was representing the law, he could not bring the children of Israel into the land of rest. The law couldn't do it. The law will never provide rest for a man or a woman in their relationship with God. And the reason is we can't keep a law. Any law that you set up for yourself, New Year's is great for this. All right, Lord, I'm going to become a spiritual giant. I'm going to read 75 chapters of the Bible before 4 in the morning every day, and I'm going to pray for 7 hours, and I'm going to lead 10 people to the Lord every single day. It's my New Year's resolution. It's a great law. How long do you think you'll last? Not a day. And then you'll break it, and what will you do? You'll beat yourself mercilessly. I thought I was bigger than that. I thought I was stronger than that. I thought I was more mature than that. Didn't even last a week with this law that I set for myself. And you don't even have to set ludicrous kind of levels for a law. Just set something small for yourself. Lord, I just forsake in your name hot fudge sundaes. And all of the world becomes a hot fudge sundae. They're on four wheels. They're built on foundations around the city. No matter what law we establish, we're going to break that law. And sometimes in our sanctified speculation concerning the things of God, when we look at Moses and he strikes that rock a second time and he was told to speak to the rock, we know that he got in trouble because he misrepresented God in that. The question, of course, arises, why was God so hard on him for having done that? Of course, one of the answers is just so that it would drive home the lesson in our hearts of the importance of properly representing God. But there's more. The picture is bigger than that. And the picture comes out now here in these early verses of the book of Joshua, because what it teaches us in Moses, Moses being a type of the law, is that the law could not bring them into the promised land. Moses himself couldn't come into the promised land, because one mistake disqualifies you. That's the standard for salvation, perfection. A I'm going to establish my own righteousness before God. I don't know about you. I am about 39 years too late. Because that's about when it began to dawn on people that I was less than perfect. And so one mistake disqualifies you. One mistake that Moses made disqualified him from coming in to the land because he's a type of the law. He's a picture of the law. And he could only bring the children of Israel to the land, to the border. And then it would be Joshua, a type of Jesus Christ, who would then bring them into the land. Even as the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the entirety of the first five books of the Bible, it cannot provide rest, it cannot provide salvation, because it's not intended to. It has done its job when it takes a person by the hand and brings them along and then places their hand into the hand of Jesus Christ. That's what the law was intended to do. That's why Paul wrote Galatians that the law is a schoolmaster. He says, therefore the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. And so what does the law do? All five books of it, what does it do? It comes to every single human being on the face of this planet and it says, this is the standard. The standard is perfection. You are less than perfect. You are a sinner. You need a Savior. And I'm going to take you to the only Savior there is. And it repeats all day, all night to every person. You are a sinner. You need a Savior. You are a sinner. You need a Savior. You are a sinner. You need a Savior. Until a person finally realizes that, hey, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Takes us all a little longer sometimes for it to get through. And then I begin to look for the Savior, the salvation that is acceptable to God. And now the law pushes me to Jesus, since perfection is the standard and He is the only one who is perfect. Now it has delivered me to Jesus. And once it has got me into Jesus' hands, it's done its job. It no longer has a place in my life as a Christian. And that won't make me less of a person, because now the Holy Spirit has come into my life as a Christian and He writes the law of God on the fleshly tablets of my heart, which is superior to this, because over here I simply read it with my eyes. Now it is written right into my life. And once I become a Christian, I'm no longer under the law. The tutor has tutored. It's accomplished its purposes. And so I move from the law, move to Jesus. Because the law can only condemn me. There's no peace in the law. Sometimes you hear people say, I tell you, I keep the Ten Commandments. I know I'm going to go to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments. Please. You keep the Ten Commandments. Have you read the Ten Commandments? Who keeps the Ten Commandments? Nobody keeps the Ten Commandments. Nobody can keep the Ten Commandments. Jesus has fulfilled the law and the Ten Commandments. But you can't keep the Ten Commandments. We break the first one all of the time. But we have to be careful at this point. Not to look down on the law. We can't speak disparagingly of the law. And the reason that we ought not to do that is because Paul said the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law was absolutely perfect and righteous. And if righteousness could come by a law, this would have been the law that someone could have established their righteousness by. But right standing before God cannot come by any law, because we can't keep the law. And so he said, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with me. I can't keep it. That was the mistake of the scribes and the Pharisees and many people today. And that is, they viewed the law as something they would attempt to keep in order to establish a right standing before God. And you can't do it because it's not a class curve. It's perfection or nothing. It's perfection or I better be looking for a Savior. It's interesting also as it relates to Moses that God buried Moses. He buried Moses. And it's a picture of the fact that it is the Father Himself who must bury the law in relationship to every single one of us. And when I became a Christian, He buried the law for me. He buried it. He took it away as it relates to my life. It's gone. Because it can't take me into the land of rest. It can't take me into the land of promise. And that's why Paul wrote to the Colossians and said, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So the law is gone. It's done its job by the time I become a Christian. And so the beautiful, beautiful picture, all right there in verse 1 of the relationship between Moses and Joshua and how it applies to us. Moses, my servant, is dead except in Seventh Day Church. No. You'll never get to Jericho if Moses isn't in that relationship there. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, you and all these people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. He's just giving them the land. What we have as Christians, He gives us, freely gives it to us. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have, past tense, given you, as I said to Moses. Every place the sole of your foot touches, I've given it to you. Possess it. Possess it, all of it. It's been given to you. And it's interesting here because God is sharing with them that it is they that would determine how much of the promised land they would possess. And then He reveals how much of the promised land, how big it was. He said, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites into the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. 300,000 square miles. That's a lot of territory. It's interesting that when we were in Israel last time. Of course, we've only been there once. But David, our guide, lover of the land of Israel, and they were talking about the Golan Heights, and they were doing all kinds of military posturing up there. Things were a little bit heated and all. And those of you who are going on our trip to Israel, and you read about the things that are going on, yes, these are serious issues, and they need to take care of these things that are going on. But it's, in my humble opinion, safer than Modesto. When we were in that, driving in a cab over there, you know, we're heading to the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. They don't like it to be called the Wailing Wall because they say we're not wailing. It's the Western Wall. And we said, you know, we're talking about how safe things were and that kind of stuff. And he says, you know, you're talking about us Americans. He says, you know, somebody gets stabbed in all of Israel, and it's on CNN. 20 people get killed in Detroit a night, and nobody cares. So What's with you guys? Doesn't understand. The Bible said that the eyes of the whole world would be on Israel in the last days, and surely it is. But where am I in this story? Oh. We're up on the Golan Heights. Thank you, Lord. And it was interesting because our Secretary of State was coming over, and he was on that day, happened to be flying over in a helicopter looking at the Golan Heights and whether there was going to be some kind of a treaty made as it related to turning over both the Golan Heights and Gaza and all of this kind of thing. And the guide was, and they were saying, are you worried about turning over the Golan Heights? I mean, they just lobbed bombs on you for all of those years, and you're going to give them the high ground again. And he says, no, we really can't afford to give them the Golan Heights. But he says, you know, I don't really worry about it. He says, God has promised us a certain amount of land. And he said, we're going to get it. It's as simple as that. I think they're going to get the size of this land in a millennium. This is all the way to the Euphrates. All you need to do is go home and look at a world map to understand what might happen in the world if they decided to possess all of the countries between the Mediterranean and the River Euphrates. But this was the vastness of what had been promised to the children of Israel. The interesting thing is they had 300,000 square miles promised to them, and in their height, in the peak of their greatness as a nation under King David, the most they ever possessed was 30,000 square miles, one-tenth of what God had promised to them. They fell so short of possessing everything that God had given to them. And there were reasons for that, and we'll get to that when we get to that section of the Scriptures. But the Bible teaches that we have as Christians about, in terms of promises that are made to us as Christians in this day and in this age, there are over 3,000 promises of God that relate to us. 3,000 promises. That'd be a big promise box to buy, wouldn't it? It's a lot of promises to go through. And we let the Lord kind of search our hearts and we say, what proportion of those promises have I really possessed? Oh, those rascals. How come those children of Israel didn't? Only 10%. Oh, man, what a waste. Ooh, 3,000 promises. See? Huh? I bet I'm about 87. 87? 87 divided by... Ooh, that's not so good. And here's where I can really lay guilt on all of us. You call yourselves Christians. When's the last time you stepped out on a promise of God? Yeah, I thought so. I could tell just looking at you. And I mean, we can really lay the lashes on sometimes, foolishly, but lay them on. But what that does is it pricks my guilt complex, and I got one, man. I mean, you want to get me in condemnation? It doesn't take much. Did you take out the garbage? No, I didn't. Only got one chore around here, and I missed on that, too. And I mean, if you really, and I'll tell you, nobody else even has to lay one on me. I can do this to myself. It's a gift. And so we begin to think to ourselves, okay, now, okay, 3,000. Let's see, if I take... And the Lord doesn't come until the year 2000. Then if I step out on 7 promises a day between now and then, and I approach, okay, then I can. Okay, I think I can do that. I think I'll start with some easy ones first, a little bit like this, and pretty soon I don't have any rest. I'm a little bit frantic. And, you know, I'm on medication pretty quick and some different things. And all of that's gone out the window. And you can really do that. I mean, you can really start, okay, it's up to me to possess the promised land, to possess my promises, and I've got to do it if I'm any kind of a Christian. But the interesting thing is that they were going to simply possess the land by obeying the Lord. It was just going to happen as a byproduct of that. The Lord was going to do that. And the only reason that they didn't end up doing it is they ended up living in rebellion to God. The Lord will get us to the promises that He's promised to us. He'll get us to them. One at a time, but He will get us to them. He's faithful to do it. And so don't head into that performance kind of thing and, all right, now I'm going to really, okay, all right, it's all dependent upon me. I don't want to be like the children of Israel. 10% of their... No, you just relax. Then he describes the reason why God's promises are sure. You know the reason why God's promises are sure? Because of God. Don't you wish all tests were that easy? No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life as I, and he repeats that four times, was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. Sure, because of God's involvement in their life. The fulfillment of God's promises as it relates to my life are sure because of His involvement in my life. They bring it to pass. He really will. And when He speaks there and He says, and I will not leave you or forsake you at the end of verse 5, He repeats that over and over again. You know, sometimes we can think about that and we can read that and become so familiar with it that it doesn't do to my heart anymore what it ought to do. I'll never leave you or forsake you. The presence of the Lord. You know, and I'm determined. I pray to the Lord all the time. Lord, would you help me just slow down enough so that I can see your fingerprints? I mean, let me just catch about 10% of them in the course of a day. The blessing of that. He says, I won't leave you or forsake you. The presence of the Lord and what it means to our lives. He said in verse 7, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. And now he's going to talk about the place of the Word of God in all of this. Well, what is the place of the Word of God as it relates to my life and possessing the promises? Well, as I said, they're possessed by obeying. And he said, you shall observe to do all according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. So he encourages Joshua, obey the Lord fully. Just obey me, Joshua. Just listen to me and do what I say. And this book of the law, verse 8, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Talk about the Word. Isn't that great to talk about the Word? You know, it's kind of fun sometimes as you're just kind of walking through life and all, and you run into different circumstances and situations and all that you run into, and you just go, Lord, what does your Word say about this? What does your Word tell me to do here? What's the perspective of your Word related to this situation? And there's so many things that we can talk about, but just that the Word having that place of preeminence in our life and just filling our mouth, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth comes forth. And he says, meditate on it day and night. Think about it. Meditate on it, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then the result will be that you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Obey the word fully, talk about the word, and meditate on the word. Chew it like a cow chews its cud. Have you ever noticed that when you read the word of God, that having read it once, you didn't exhaust it? You notice that about the Bible? I mean, you didn't even tax it. Now, continually, we go back to it and we read it again and we go, I can't believe that that is there. I've been at conferences where pastors have taught, and they'll be talking about a thing and they'll go, and the Lord showed me in this passage. And then they'll bring something out of the passage. And sometimes it's something you've never heard before. And you write it down so you can use it in your next sermon. But sometimes you saw that your first week as a Christian. You know, I was just reading this section, and I really think I'm onto something. I think Joshua is a type of Jesus Christ right here. Killer, isn't it? Dude, you're a pastor? Redemption, Lord, redemption. How do I redeem this? But I say that because we all understand it. We're just like, I have read that 10 times. And I never have, I can't. And then the 11th time, click, there it is. Wow. Because the Word of God is meant to be meditated on. And it yields to that kind of meditation. It unfolds in a beautiful, beautiful way. It's the way of prosperity. And he says, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Give me one good reason. Okay, I'll give you the only good reason. And the word for is singular. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Thank you, Lord. And then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves. For within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. That was the 2.5 tribes that wanted to stay on the east side of the Jordan. They're going to have problems, but they're going to stick to their word, the promise that they had made to Moses. But you shall pass before your brethren, armed all your mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord has given your brethren rest, as he has given you. And they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that you command us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we listen to Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. All right. That's what a leader likes to hear. That makes a transition easier, doesn't it? Transition of leadership between Moses and Joshua. The people were faithful to the promises that they had made to God. They come alongside, and it's interesting to me that these children of Israel were interested in their leader being strong. They wanted him to be strong. They wanted him to be a leader, and they encouraged him to be a leader. Chapter 2. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two spies from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." Go take a look at that city. That's first on the menu. The Lord's going to take that city first. And so they went, and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Wait a minute, guys. You're the children of Israel. What are you doing hanging out at a harlot's house? What are you doing going there? The interesting thing in that day, you know, they didn't have any Holiday Inns or any of that kind of stuff in those days. And so it wasn't uncommon for the inns to be brothels. And you could use it as a brothel or you could use it simply as a lodging place. And obviously, that's what they come. Where can you stay around here? Well, there's Rahab's Lodge right down over here. Now, there's another thing that's interesting and fascinating to me about 2, 3, 4, and 5. And the reason that they fascinate me is this, is that God has spoken to Joshua, and Joshua has spoken to his leaders, and his leaders have spoken to the people, and so, okay, let's get on with Jericho. Come on, time's wasting. Let's get moving, let's take this land. Yet, God doesn't do that. He spends the next few chapters, and it can appear as if he's dilly-dallying, but he's not. He is developing something within these people. They are not ready for Jericho yet. They're not ready for it, not because they're not ready militarily. They're not ready for it because they don't know him in the way that they need to know him, and they don't know how to trust him in the way that they need to know how to trust him for what God is going to ask them to do at Jericho. And so here he is. He's spending time developing a relationship with them. He's preparing them. He's developing their faith. And you probably notice that God spends quite a bit of time developing our faith, doesn't he? Just when you think you got that down, faith thing conquered, you write yourself into the margin there in Hebrews chapter. No, we'll never get away from faith and our faith being developed. And so here they come now, and they come to this house of a harlot named Rahab. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. Some spies have come in." And so the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who've come to you." It was apparently a regular place where people stopped. "Who have entered into your house, for they've come to search out all of the country." They're spies. And then the woman took the two men and hid them and said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I don't know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. And where the men went, I don't know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." Well, the rascally little harlot, she lies too. And there's so much written about Rahab's lie, as if somehow God needed this lie to do what he was going to do with the spies. He never needs a lie to accomplish his purposes. He never needs my lies to accomplish his purposes. And so the lie is a wrong thing. What she's doing is wrong. But hey, she doesn't even understand what the Lord is about or any of these things at this point. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. And then the men pursued them. by the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. And she uses the name Yahweh, Jehovah. I know that He's given you the land. That the terror of you has fallen on us. And that all of the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, and neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And these two spies have got to be thinking to themselves, have you taken some kind of a class as it relates to Jehovah? You have described Him better than anyone other than Joshua would describe Him in the entirety of our camp. One of the lessons of this particular passage is this, and it's an important lesson for us to remember, is don't forget that the enemies of the Lord and the enemies of the Lord's people fear. Sometimes on Christian radio, you'd think we were holding on by a fingernail. And I'm telling you, if we don't get more people into that, I'll tell you, we're going to go right down the chute, the whole nation, right down into hell. I'm telling you, we're going to go right down there. And by the way, could you send us some money? And I mean, just like, man, I mean, I know that it's serious, but I mean, could you kind of add some perspective to this a little bit as it relates to who our God is? And I wouldn't minimize the seriousness of it, and they wouldn't minimize the seriousness of what it was that they were heading into, but this harlot, Rahab, has a better grasp on what their God is like than they do. And she has a grasp on it because of the effect of what God has done, has had upon her people. She, you can't believe the hearts of my people inside this city because of what your God has done through you. And don't forget they fear. And so we don't need to recompense evil for evil. We need to be busy about the Lord's business, and we need to be busy being salt and light and about righteousness. But never forget that the enemy absolutely fears, Satan fears, when he sees God's people walking in obedience to Him and stepping out in faith to possess what God has already given to them. Isn't it great to know that he loses some sleep too? There are times when I'm in the middle of spiritual warfare. It just, you know, kind of runs and surges a lot of times, you know. It's just like the old one nostril out of the water routine for a few weeks or a few days or whatever. And then it's like, I feel like Julie Andrews, you know, in Austria up on those hills singing. Somebody comes to me with a trial. What are you talking about? The hills are alive with the sound of music. But this kind of stuff, it rolls around. And there are times where things get so heavy at times. I just think to myself, Lord, by your grace, I want to get through this just to make him pay. You dirty rat. I want to make him pay for it. And the Lord always turns it around on the devil. He always turns it around on the devil without exception. He always turns it around on the devil. And so why do you think he hassles us? Why do you think he hassles you? Because you're obeying and you're taking steps of faith. And he has seen that over and over and over and over again through the history of the church, and it never works well for him, and he opposes it with all that he has. Make him pay. Persevere. Persevere. That tribulation, working perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. Stay in the progression. Keep moving forward. The Lord turns it around on the enemy. And so here it's so good to know that here is the enemy living in fear. And I like that. Another thing that I learn about in this particular section of Joshua here in chapter 2 is that the Lord's judgment is not indiscriminate. He's going to save Rahab. He's going to save Rahab. Doesn't come in and say, listen, there's the righteous and the unrighteous in that city, and I'm going to wipe them all out together. Doesn't say that. In fact, we're going to find out when we get to chapter 6. Might be before the rapture, but when we get to chapter 6, that God had spoken 400 years earlier about the taking of the promised land. And he spoke of it in the context of waiting until their guilt or their condemnation was full. He waited for a strategic time to move in on that land. But even in moving in, there was one righteous, Rahab, and her household in that city. And God will never destroy the righteous with the unrighteous. He doesn't just go in and without any understanding of the individual circumstances of each person, wipe them out. He doesn't do that. He's careful about it. He's concerned about the conversion of the ungodly. He's still concerned about the conversion of the ungodly? I thought after I got saved, he wasn't concerned about them anymore. There can be that tendency in our heart. Lord, shall we call fire down from heaven? For your glory, of course, for your glory. What a witness it'll be, Lord. You don't know what spirit you are of. And if he had done that, wiped them out, he would have wiped Rahab out also. And we need to understand sometimes, as we have become Christians and as the Lord is doing a wonderful work in our lives and our eyes are opened as it relates to what is righteous and unrighteous and we have an understanding of evil and where it leads, that we do not forget that God is not interested in slaughtering all of them. He's still interested in saving them. There's still a remnant, or you and I wouldn't be here. Be in heaven right now. And so the importance of being careful as it relates to all of this. It's interesting to note concerning Rahab that she was a harlot. Something? I think that makes her a sinner, don't you? Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what he said. Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Want to bet? I think Dan Konchak's chief. Saw you back there, Dan. Don't ever sit in that seat. That's a bad seat. We have to be careful not to put sins in categories, don't we? You're a harlot. I'm just a liar. Won't see you in my neighborhood in heaven, I hope. They're all tar and gravel roofed mansions for the harlots up there. Hot, all so hot. Can't give them degrees, can we, as compared to the Lord? Because the Lord was interested in this harlot. He was interested, very interested in this sinner, this woman here. It's interesting to note that her conversion began with fear. She's afraid. People are afraid. It's a great opportunity. Great door opens for sharing the gospel today because of fear. People are afraid. Afraid out of their wits. This thing looks totally out of control to them. They don't know what's going to happen. They are dying of fear. And her conversion begins with fear. She's aware that her current situation is a bad situation, and she's aware that it's going to lead to destruction. And she also knows that the entirety of her people have been turned over to destruction. And not only is she motivated here, beginning with this fear, but she recognizes the existence of God. For the Lord your God, at the end of verse 11, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. This guy rules everywhere. He rules in the mountains. He rules in the valleys. He rules in the prairies. He rules in heaven. He rules in earth. This guy rules everywhere. And she acknowledges the fact of God, His existence. And then she says in verse 12, "Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father and my mother, my brothers and my sisters." Ooh, that's an evidence of conversion, isn't it? "And all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." And so now in verse 12, she's asking by faith for mercy from God. "And so the men answered her, our lives are yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." And then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. "And she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned, and afterward you may go your way. And then the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of ours which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father and your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home." And so they speak to her about being in the house and letting down this cord. And she's going to obey them. Yeah, she's true faith is marked by obedience. And then they tell her something very important, beautiful picture of salvation. "So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, once we start to take this city, you must not know that the police station is right there. Or he's a police officer. Verse 19 again. "And so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors," that's a dangerous place, don't go outside this place of salvation, "of your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house,
His blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. We take responsibility for him. And so they're warned, she's warned, you stay in the house. Even as it relates to salvation for us, stay in Jesus Christ. Don't trust in any other location. Don't move. Don't move down the block. Don't move at all. Because to move from him, there is only death. That's all there is. Only death. That's why Rahab is mentioned later in the book of Hebrews as one of those heroes of faith. Because unlike the Hebrews, which that epistle was written to, they're moving away from the Lord and just simply resting in him. And she's brought up the fact, here she is, she stayed in that house and she didn't move from it. She's told to put that scarlet cord outside of her window. And if you tell this business of ours, verse 20, then we will be made free from your oath which you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. And she went, sent them away, and they departed, and she didn't waste any time. She bound the scarlet cord in the window. The scarlet cord became her mark of identification. It was a line. And a scarlet cord was dyed by blood. It was a bloodline. Her identification was a bloodline. And it was no coincidence that that bloodline or that cord ended up being scarlet, color of blood. She was going to be saved by a bloodline. You and I are saved by a bloodline. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is that bloodline, that line of red that was lowered out of her window, it was that thing alone. It wasn't that in that she'd be cooking a cheese omelet when they came. It wasn't the bloodline and that she'd be vacuuming when they came. It wasn't the bloodline and anything else. It was that bloodline alone that differentiated her from all of the other people. And it is the bloodline of Jesus. And that bloodline alone that differentiates us from all other people, apart from which there is no salvation, there is only destruction. And so she puts out the scarlet cord. And the interesting thing is, we just finish with her a little bit here tonight, is that here is this woman that there might have been that tendency among God's people to just count as refuse and just wipe her out with the rest of them, wipe out the righteous with the unrighteous. But the interesting thing as it relates to Rahab is that she ultimately becomes the wife of a prince. And then she becomes the mother of Boaz. And then she becomes the great-great-grandmother of David. And then when we turn to Matthew chapter 1, we find this forgiven harlot in the lineage of Jesus Christ. We have to be careful who we're going to write off as insignificant or too terrible to be saved or only worthy of judgment based upon our outward kind. I mean, when you're a harlot among a people set aside for destruction, I mean, that's low, that's a tough deal, you know. It'd be real easy to just discount her. And yet what God had in mind through her life was really tremendous. And then they departed, verse 22, and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way but did not find them. And so the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over, and they came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all that had befallen them. You can't believe what happened. They are freaked out that we're coming. All right. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all of the land into our hands, for indeed all of the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. Confirmation. God confirmed the truth of his word to these people as he's developing their faith.